the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Beloved Orthodox Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are celebrating today, yesterday and today, twin great feasts, two great feasts of our Savior. Yesterday we celebrated the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus from the dead by our Savior. And today, his entry, his triumphal, glorious entry into the city of Jerusalem. The raising of Lazarus, beloved Christians, before the raising of our Savior himself, of him resurrecting from the dead, was the greatest miracle, the most wondrous miracle that the world had ever witnessed. As we read in the Compline Canon for the Feast of the Resurrection, of raising of Lazarus, yes, there were of old prophets that had raised people that were dead. Elias had raised the widow of the woman of Sarepta, and Elias and Eliseus, the son of the Shunammite woman. Our Savior himself had risen, had resurrected the daughter of Jairus, and also the son of the widow in Nain. But there was something different about this miracle. For all those dead had been recently died. They had just reposed. But this sign, this miracle, raising of Lazarus from dead, was about a person who was beyond human hope. It was beyond imagination. The corruption had already set in. The whole framework of the body was already being destroyed by death and corruption. So therefore, unlike all the other miracles done before, this sign, this miracle, was beyond human hope, because the very body was already disintegrated. It is starting to disintegrate. But as the Father so beautifully say, there where what corruption, what stench of corruption could stand, where the fragrance of our Savior's power was present. For already by raising of Lazarus, death is moaning. The corruption is receding. Already the Hades, the death, corruption, and devil who stands behind them, already they feel the shock waves that he's come who has power even over corruption. Already they are moaning and hurting death, corruption, and devil. And obviously that moaning would become a destruction to them. That is, that when our Savior himself would be resurrect and rise from the dead, that if their very power, human nature, would be destroyed. For if Lazarus was saved out of corruption already had set in, corruption wouldn't even touch our Savior's body. If Lazarus' soul was already in Hades, our Savior's soul wouldn't be touched by the powers of Hades. He would go down there as a victor, as a liberator, illumining, enlightening the deep recesses of death and Hades. Therefore, that is how our Savior's resurrection is different from Lazarus, is that our Savior's body, the corruption, didn't even come close. Even when his soul and his body had been separated from each other. Great was this miracle raising of Lazarus. It is a harbinger of both our Savior's resurrection and the common resurrection. That's why it's called the Annunciation of Pascha, or Little Pascha, because it announces aforetime that which is to come, our Savior's resurrection from the dead. Great was this miracle, but we see something interesting when we read the Gospel accounts about this resurrection of Lazarus. That many people who were there believed in our Savior after seeing this great miracle. But others, what did they do? They went back to Jerusalem from Bethany and told the high priest that this man does great miracles. And what was the reaction? Why did they do that? And what was the reaction of the high priests? He does great miracles, that's why we have to put him to death. Therefore, same miracle had different effect on people. Some started to believe, others became even more entrenched in their unbelief. And that shows us, beloved Christians, that miracle on its own won't make anybody believe. Miracle itself is not what makes people believe. So what was different about these two groups of people? Both of them witnessed the raising of Lazarus, but one believed, others did not. What was the difference? The difference is, beloved Christians, that those who believed had in their heart already the stirrings of faith. They had heard our Savior's preaching. They had heard his word, and it was accepted in their heart. And what the miracle did was to confirm the little faith that they had in their heart. But those who did not believe, their heart was not receptive to the words of our Savior. Their heart had rejected initially, to start with, the words of our Savior, and that's why the miracle had no effect whatsoever. Therefore, we see that it is not the miracles that make people believe, but listening to our Savior's words. The words of our Savior, his teaching, his preaching, his commandments, his sweet voice has the power of changing hearts, of raising inside us the dead Lazarus, which is the heart. That is the resurrection that happens in our hearts by the words of our Savior, which are filled with power and might. If our heart is receptive to that is to our Savior's words, then even if we don't see any miracles in our life, we will have a living faith in God. But if our heart is closed to the life-giving power of the words of our Savior, even if we see a man rise from the dead in front of us, we won't believe, just as those people did not believe. And just to illustrate you how the words of our Savior work, I will cite a small passage from St. Macarius the Great, who goes at great lengths to explain the life-giving power of our Savior's words. For as St. Paul says, the word of God is a double-edged sword. It penetrates the heart, and it stirs in our hearts. It rents asunder the soul from spirit and bone from marrow. And so that is, it goes into the very essence of man's being. And if it's receptive there, it will stay there. And nothing will be able to take it out from us. But if it's not receptive, the heart is not receptive, the heart will remain without faith. So what does St. Macarius tell us? He tells us about when our Savior was in Bethany, at Mary and Martha's house, in Lazarus' house, when he was teaching there, and Mary was listening attentively, and Martha was busy with doing house chores. He explains what was the power of our Savior's words when Mary was listening. And he says, St. Macarius, the very words which our Savior spoke in peace to Mary were spirit and power. And these words entering into her heart were made a soul to her soul and a spirit to her spirit. That is, they became one with her. The words of our Savior, that grace, that power that entered into her heart, became one with Mary. Where that power shall lodge, it cannot but abide permanently as a possession not to be taken away. That is, that once we receive that seed, that power of the word, it abides there and it becomes one with us. For this reason, the Lord, who knew what he gave her, said, Mary had chosen the good part. And then he continues, Cornelius as well, that is the centurion to whom Peter preached, received power from the words which he heard, because we read in the Acts of the Apostles that as St. Peter was speaking to him, that's where he was filled with the Holy Spirit, that man. How much more when the Lord spoke the word to Mary, or to Zacchaeus, or to the sinful woman who let her head down and wiped the Lord's feet, or to the woman of Samaria, or to the robber, did power go out and the Holy Spirit was mingled with their souls. So that is what changes our hearts. That is what makes that resurrection in our heart. Not seeing miracles. Miracles are a confirmation of already existing faith in us. But the words of our Savior. If the words of our Savior, we are captivated by them and we take them to our heart and we hold them, and that is for us the greatest treasure, then, as I said, even without miracles, one can live his life happily in terms of his relationship with God. But if our heart is not receptive, no miracle will help us. This, beloved Christians, is what tells us what resurrection of the Lazarus tells us about the people who did believe and people that did not believe. But what happened next? Jerusalem had heard that this great sign was wrought. So stirred by this miracle, many came out to greet our Savior when they heard that he was coming from Bethany, crossing over the Mount of Olives and coming to Jerusalem. And many, stirred by providence and power of God, especially the children, came with palm leaves to meet the man who had prophet, as they understood him, and that man who had done such mighty signs. And they met him, saying, chanting, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And our Savior, by sitting upon a donkey and going into Jerusalem, was thus fulfilling the prophecy found in the book of prophet Zacharias, where he says that, "Rejoice, thou daughter of Zion, for behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey, a king that is meek." Meek king, coming on a donkey. And many, stirred by this, for many understood what was who this man was, that he was Messiah, met him with branches and exultation and exclamations. And as our Savior said, even if these people were to stop, every one of them, to rejoice in this day, the very stones will rejoice at the fulfillment of this prophecy, that the bridegroom was come to the old Israel, that is, to her bride, the daughter of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion. But what do we see 5 days from this event, beloved Christians? Something that tells us how changeable human nature is. For Elder Hieronymus had a wise saying that there's nothing more fearful as changeability of man. We see the same Jerusalem that was saying Hosanna to our Savior, pronounce other words, the most terrible, the most terrifying words ever uttered in history of mankind. And what were those words? Crucify him, crucify. Many of the same people that were saying Hosanna later uttered, crucify him. Which means that Jerusalem, in the end, although it was given so many signs, it was given so many indications, so many things that would force her to understand that this was truly her bridegroom, her Messiah, rejected her Messiah, rejected and turned back on him. Not only that, but crucified and killed him on the cross. Why did that happen, beloved Christians? What was the reason? It's a mystery, St. Paul says. The blindness of Israel, old Israel, is a mystery. But we have indications to understand why that happened. Because old Israel was being taught not what the prophets were saying about the Messiahs. They were taught not what the righteous men were writing in the Old Testament, what Messiah should be like, that he will be meek and humble and a suffering servant who will be not a pompous and bombastic and haughty man. They did not listen to these things, and instead they would listen to their teachers who taught them that Messiah will be a great king who will bring us an earthly kingdom, who will liberate Israel from the dominion of the nations and grant us eternal kingdom here on earth. That is the kind of Messiah that they wanted. And once they did not see that in our Savior, that's why they rejected him. Our Savior came as a meek and humble man, not preaching the establishment of earthly kingdoms, not proclaiming himself as an earthly king, but preaching forgiveness, compassion to all men, and telling us that the kingdom you should look towards, kingdom you should have hopes, is the heavenly kingdom, not the kingdom of this earth. He said that my kingdom is not of this world, but I am the king of the heavenly kingdom that will come one day, and it will absorb even this world, the recreation that will happen after his second coming. But this fallen world, there is no place for our Savior's kingdom here. But that's what the Jews wanted. That's what all Israel aspired to, because their scribes and their leaders, religious teachers, that's what they taught them. And that's why, in the end, they were unable to discern in our Savior the Messiah, because he was not after their heart. He was not the kind of Messiah they expected. What does that tell us, beloved Christians? Something very important which I want to highlight, stress. If the old Israel was susceptible to such a fall that they did not discern the God of their fathers made men, they didn't see the signs and the prophecies, they didn't see the foretellings of the prophets about the Messiah, and did not discern in our Savior the true God of their fathers, the Messiah, the new Israel is also susceptible to such a fall. New Israel also runs the risk of falling if it follows not what the fathers teach and the apostles teach and what our Savior has left us, but rather if it follows the babblings and old wives' tales. And what do I mean by that, beloved Christians? How can Israel, new Israel, fall? In this way, that it runs the risk of not discerning the one who is against our Savior, who we call the Antichrist. And one would say, how can that be? Well, our Savior himself tells us that the prime purpose of the Antichrist is to lead astray even them that are elect. That is, his prime target are Orthodox Christians. That's he who is after. And if the old Israel was not able to discern in our Savior true God, the new Israel runs the risk of not discerning Antichrist for who he is by following teachings and pious traditions, so-called, that are not in accordance with our Savior's promises. And what are these pious traditions which I talk about? How many among Orthodox Christians, beloved Christians, how many among those who call themselves Orthodox Christians have the notions that one day, for example, God will deliver to the Orthodox peoples Constantinople, the great city that for many centuries was the capital of the Byzantine Empire? How many have hopes that one day God will bring and give them a new emperor who will sit in Constantinople? And how many hope that there will be a new Tsar who will govern an Orthodox empire and so forth? Many, many beloved Christians. Many are those who truly aspire and look forward to this. But did our Savior promise us anything of the sort? No. Did the apostles preach anything of the sort, that we should look forward to earthly kingdoms, reestablishment of earthly kingdoms and earthly kings? No. Is it found anywhere in the fathers? No. That's why I call them old wives' tales that confuse and confound the new Israel in not being able to discern the Antichrist. And why do I say that? Because it's not our Savior who promised us that, but I'll tell you who will promise and deliver all that: the Antichrist. He will be more than happy to provide any earthly kingdom, any earthly king. Oh, do you want Constantinople? Here it is, it's yours. You want an emperor? I can provide that as well. A Tsar? Not a problem. He's the one who has earthly power. He's the one who will make sure that Orthodox Christians, if they aspire for earthly kingdom, that they're given it. And who among those who had their hopes on earthly kingdom, seeing that now this man has delivered Constantinople in our hands, that this man has given a Tsar an emperor, will not fall to worship him as truly a man of God who has done that? Very few will be able to resist that temptations if they had their hopes on these things and not on the heavenly kingdom. That is the risk that new Israel runs, beloved Christians. That is why these so-called pious teachings and traditions are old wives' tales that transfer our hope from the heavenly kingdom to earthly things, from heavenly king to earthly king, to heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, to earthly city, even if it's Constantinople. That is why it's so dangerous, beloved Christians. That is why we should be watchful in these things, not to be led astray in thinking about things like that, in aspiring for things like that, and making such bubblings to be the our ruminations, all that we think about. For I've seen many people who go to church decades, and all they talk about is about Constantinople and tsars and emperors and so forth. Is that why a Savior shed his blood for us? Is that why he was crucified and died? For us to talk about earthly kingdoms and earthly splendor and earthly victories? Woe unto us if that's what we think. Because our citizenship is in heavens. Our aspiration is to reach heaven. Our Savior didn't promise in this world anything but sweat and blood and tears and suffering. No victories, no vindication, no earthly victories. Our struggle is a spiritual struggle. Our struggle is to reach the kingdom of God. And that is what we should aspire to. If we have that in our mind, if we reject all this talk and all this thinking and planning and ruminating constantly about earthly victories of the people of God that we aspire to, if we reject all this and make our ruminations, the object of our aspirations, spiritual victories, of how to keep God's commandments, of how to be more detached from this world and more attached to the church, then we will be safe from this risk. Then we won't see in anyone who delivers any of such things anything but earthly things. And certainly we won't run the risk to worship him who has delivered such great things to the Orthodox Christians. Let us think about this, beloved Christians, today. Let us, what we saw happen to old Israel, let us be careful it doesn't happen to us. Let us understand and ingrain in our minds and our hearts that our aspirations are heavenly, not earthly. And if we do this, we'll truly remain faithful to our Savior and not run the risk to be confounded when that son of perdition shall come and shall offer all things to all men, and all men will find him to be their Savior. Not for us. Our Savior is our Savior, Jesus Christ, who promises us heavenly kingdom. Of this heavenly kingdom, of being with our Savior, with saints, through the road that they paved, not other roads that false prophets have paved. Their road of suffering and sweat and blood and a detachment from the world and aspiring from the heavenly kingdom, of this road and reaching the final destination, may our Savior deem us worthy. Amen.